Father, again we wait upon you. We come to your word. We thank you that every scripture and all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for rebuke, for instruction, for our education, for our nourishment. And we ask now that we may look into your law and find there the face of the Savior, who is bread and water for our hunger and our thirst. In his name, amen. A few years ago, I heard an Australian speak on the Aborigines of her country. She told how these primitive people who live far from civilization, away in the outback, and who are quite illiterate, they've never seen books or writing of any kind, they are able to recite for hours on end their tribe's history and their family trees. And the children from their earliest years, when they're just little tots, are taught their ancient people's traditions and their family ancestry. Apparently it's something of a tourist attraction in certain areas of Australia to go and visit their settlements, and you pay them money and they sit and recite off their carefully preserved oral traditions, they're called. Now, their history, obviously, is gradually being added to with each new generation, but otherwise what they have preserved has remained unaltered, as far as scholars can tell, for hundreds of years. It would seem that the dying words of Jacob were recorded and learned by heart and passed on from generation to generation until they were incorporated into the permanent record of which Genesis is part. There's no doubt that chapter 49 of this book contains a poem which is among the oldest surviving pieces of literature of the whole world. It's quite remarkable and has to be handled with reverence and care. But before we turn to the passage, just another comment. I think in a way that we can have too great an emphasis on youth. I don't want to be misunderstood, but what I mean is that I find in my Bible enormous respect for the elderly. I'm not sure what Jacob's sons thought of their father at the time of his death. We've plenty of hints earlier in Genesis that they despised him and even treated him with contempt, though that attitude, as we've seen, gradually changed under the discipline of God. But if they thought of the old man now as a dodderer, they were to receive the shock of their lives. As Jacob pronounced the verdict of his assessment of each son in this final hour of his life. Each of these 12 men stood to inherit God's blessings promised to Abraham and to Isaac, as well as to their father Jacob. But within that blessing, there were rewards and there were chastisements. Jacob pronounced a moral verdict on his sons. To what extent can we say that future history was the result of Jacob's judgment on one hand, or the result of hereditary factors on the other hand? I don't know. In some way, we can't evaluate. Heredity and destiny are intertwined. And so the prophecies were made which were appropriate to each one. But that didn't mean that each son's descendants were then trapped by a kind of fate imposed on them, as we'll see. Well, we look this evening at the first three pronouncements. First of all, Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. The oldest son, as we all know, the firstborn, was naturally, in these days, the head of the family. All the dignity and honor of the family was passed on to him. And in verse 3, Jacob is saying that Reuben's potential was enormous. Honor and power and strength, all these lay at his feet as the heir of the promises of God. None of his 11 brothers had greater advantages or better prospects than Reuben had. He had, as it were, the ball at his toe, the world at his feet, a silver spoon in his mouth. But Reuben's mother had had a maidservant who would have been perhaps only 10 or 12 years older than Reuben. And by the custom of the day, the maidservant Bilhah had become the wife of Reuben's father, Jacob, and had borne him children. But Reuben had cast his eyes on Bilhah, and he used his position of authority and power as the eldest son in a shameful way, and he had seduced her. And so he had defiled his father's bed by his incest with Bilhah, and brought shame on his father's name and character. It's recorded in chapter 35, verse 22. Now the insinuation is that Reuben thought he'd got away with his little affair with Bilhah. There's no record of his father confronting him with his sin, though the record is there that Jacob knew about it. He appears to have said nothing to him at the time. If so, Reuben was now in for a terrible shock, because here his father in his dying hour suddenly points to him and says, literally addressing all the rest gathered round, "He went up to his father's bed and defiled it. Not you, but he," indicating that he's addressing the assembled company and charging Reuben publicly with his crime. And so for Reuben, there is no blessing, only a judgment. Turbulent, the word means wild, lawless, weak, without control, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. In effect, Jacob is saying, "I take from you your headship of this family. You had preeminence. You had every opportunity. You had every advantage, but you've thrown it all away. And from being the first and the greatest, you are made the last and the least. And that is the just reward for your sin." The films and the videos, as I said during the intimation, make great play on the passion and excitement of getting into bed with someone, especially if the bedfellow's already married and the union is immoral. But here we have another perspective on that act, so often depicted as love and passion. Here we have the divine perspective on immorality, and we see a man brought down from honor to shame, down from power to impotence, from strength to weakness. He once excelled, but now he has nothing. And it's significant to note that when the promised land was allocated, the Reuben tribe was given barren wastelands in Transjordan, where life would be a battle, a struggle for survival. And apart from an unholy challenge to the authority of Moses recorded in Numbers 16, Reuben's family are not heard of again. It was the end. You see, the problem with sin, other than as well as this kind of sin, is not simply that it's wrong, as if that were not enough. Of course it's wrong. We saw that so vividly when we looked at Joseph's battle against the temptation to sin put in his way by Potiphar's wife. But the matter is more complex than that. It is that sin actually chokes the life of God in our souls. In the spring before I went to the Far East, I sowed a row of summer cabbage, but foolishly I made no arrangements for anyone to plant them out. When I returned, they were worthless ruin because they'd been planted as seeds alongside a row of potatoes, and the potatoes had grown up very quickly and smothered the cabbages. And sin's just like that. The tender plant of the life of God in our hearts grows in a very hostile environment, and plants some evil acts in the same soil, and that tender plant of divine life is soon choked. And so we have here two devastating consequences of what at the time Reuben thought of as an exciting love affair, a passion of the heart. We have God's life in his soul all but stifled and choked, and we have his own prospects, his own future and that of his family, ruined. My friends, we can hardly open our Bibles without coming across these same solemn warnings. We've seen them so often in this book. And we need them. Because every single one of us has the potential for the same ruination of our lives. There is a wild and weak and lawless strain in each of us, turbulent as rushing waters. That's true of all our passions. I once heard a very chilling recording of a British pilot who had been flying overhead after dikes in Holland had been bombed during World War II. And he recorded how the waters were pouring in from the sea in a great tidal wave. And it being night, the pilot could look down and see the car headlights as vehicles sped along the roads trying to escape the water. But he said, we saw the lights going out silently as the great gulf, the great wave engulfed the doomed drivers. So Reuben was engulfed by the consequences of his sin. Passion rushing on like a flood, pouring out through the breach in the dam wall and sweeping everything away. God help us all. And then secondly, Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter into their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Now, we actually missed out when we were going through Genesis the incident which was the downfall of these two brothers, Simeon and Levi, and so I need to just fill you in a little bit about it. Jacob had one daughter, Dinah, and she went to visit a local family, and while she was there, the eldest son of the house slept with her. And the young man's father came to Jacob and asked if his son could marry Dinah, to legalize the wrong relationship that he'd had with her. And Jacob agreed to the marriage, and Jacob's sons also agreed to the marriage, but they had other ideas, Simeon and Levi. They allowed an agreement to be made, but when the people of the family weren't expecting it, they fell on them and massacred them. And deliberately, in their fury, they made their animals lame in acts of vicious cruelty. And then they brought their sister home, leaving her intended and his entire family dead. Now their anger that Dinah's honor had been taken away by the young man sleeping with her before marriage was understandable. But later law given by Moses simply urges immediate marriage in those circumstances. And Jacob and his sons agreed to that. They entered into a solemn covenant with this family, and then two of them, Simeon and Levi, savagely broke the covenant and slaughtered the entire family. And notice what their dying father says. First, he dissociates himself utterly from what they did and says how abhorrent it was to him. There are actually two puns in verse 6. Enter also means desire. And join also means rejoice. So Jacob says, let me neither desire nor enter their council. Let me not join or rejoice in their assembly. He's saying, I had nothing to do with it. They rejoiced in their massacre and that they succeeded. But I deplore it. I neither wanted it nor approved of it. It's very strong. And then Jacob also says, their anger and their cruelty is cursed. Now, this is really most significant because very often people bring the charge against the Bible that in the Old Testament scriptures, human life is disregarded. And yet here we have the strongest condemnation on such disregard for human life. And with that condemnation, a curse on the two brothers. And we should notice that. And then notice also that the judgment on them for their treachery and murder and cruelty is that they will be scattered and dispersed. And you see, when the promised land centuries later was being allocated by Joshua, we find Simeon given land by powerful Judah who just swallows Simeon up. And we find Levi given no land at all, for different reasons. So Jacob's words were fulfilled to the letter, though in completely different ways for each of these two tribes of Simeon and Levi. Now, someone's going to say, you know, this is all very fatalistic. Here are these two men, and entire generations after them are going to be discredited and punished for sins that these men committed. Later generations didn't have a chance. Everything was fixed. They couldn't do anything about it. And where is the justice of that? Is that how it sometimes appears? Simeon and Levi, in fact, prove the very opposite. That everything is not fixed. That something can be done about it. You see, the stories of these two tribes turn out very differently. Yes, Simeon was swallowed up and scattered and virtually lost his identity. But not Levi. Levi reached out and seized God's grace. And while Levi was scattered, Levi was scattered because Levi became the priestly tribe. And the channel of God's blessings, as the Levites became those who ministered the things of God to the whole nations and was given no inheritance in the land, but scattered right throughout the land as the priests of Israel. So the judgment could have gone either way, and in fact it went both ways. One sank down under it, and the other was lifted up above it. And that is the marvel of God's severity, and where his severity and his kindness meet. Put it like this. Here's someone who's always lived a decent life, converted at CSSM in childhood, now a respectable member of the local church, attending each Sunday, giving a tidy respect, living a tidy respectable life in a middle-class respectable street, but doing little or nothing for God. The only difference between this Christian and the neighbors is really church attendance, as far as anyone can see. There's nothing vital, nothing sacrificial, nothing vibrant, nothing powerful in their brand of Christianity. It's really completely selfish. But here's another person. Over half her life has been wasted. Drink, immorality, shame of all kinds. What dark, dark stains have marked her life. But late in the day, past the noon of life and into the afternoon of life's short day, she comes to Christ. And how eager and how hungry she is for the living word. And soon that word begins to appear, the green shoot, and with tears and trembling hands she weeds the poor soil of her life to give that tender plant space and air to grow. And grow it does. And the full ear begins to form, maybe not 100-fold or even 60, but certainly 30-fold. And that is the contrast between Simeon and Levi in later generations. I pray we all get the message. And then finally, Judah. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Judah's the first who receives a real blessing. While, as we saw last Sunday, the birthright passed to Joseph and his two sons, Judah is designated the royal tribe, the one from which the kings will arise. And so in verse 8, Judah, whose name means praise, is told that his brothers will praise him and will bow down before him. And after the beautiful poetry in verse 9 of the lion, which is depicting courage and daring, authority and wisdom, we come to one of the most remarkable statements in the whole Bible. Consider verse 10. But first notice a couple of points. there are liberal scholars who would give the book of Genesis a very late date in Israel, in Jewish history, and they would argue that Moses could never have written it, or even parts of it. However, when it comes to this poem in chapter 49, there would be fairly wide acceptance that, as we've already noted, it stands amongst the most ancient of all literature. Its antiquity is beyond dispute. A question then. How did old Jacob know that the kings of Israel would come from the tribe of Judah? Especially when the first prince, Saul, was from the tribe of Benjamin. And then David later established the dynasty out of the tribe of Judah. How did this dying old man know that? Well, you might say he guessed. But it was a 1 in 12 chance. But he guessed right. All right then, here's a second question. But was he not wrong when he stated that Judah would rule Israel until the promised one came? For verse 10 goes on to speak clearly of the Christ, he to whom the scepter belongs and to whom is the obedience of the nations. That is a grander figure by far than a mere ruler or king of the despised nation of the Jews. It's a king whose rule knows neither bounds nor limitations, an awesome picture. But the problem is that in 587 BC, the nation of Israel was carried off into captivity, and the monarchy was destroyed. And even after the return from exile 70 years later, it was over 500 years before the Lion of Judah, the kingly Jesus, came. So Jacob got it wrong. Did he? Judah didn't rule until the Mighty One came, did he? No, Jacob didn't get it wrong. For when Israel returned from those 70 years of humiliation in Babylon, governors were appointed, and all of those governors without exception belonged to the tribe of Judah. And then when the governorship ceased, power passed to a kind of parliament called the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was made up of the aristocracy of the tribe of Judah. And it was not until Herod the Great destroyed the power of the Sanhedrin that at last authority was taken away from Judah and the scepter snatched from his hand. But by then, the Savior had been born. Jesus had come. For Herod the Great, you recall, was the one who tried to kill him as a baby. But the one to whom the ruler's staff belonged, and he to whom would come the obedience of the nations, had arrived. So Herod could now do his worst. The real Lion of Judah had taken the staff, and the scepter as his own. Verses 11 and 12 speak of a golden age, for no one ever tethered his donkey to a vine. Vines were too valuable to tie a donkey to, nor did you wash your clothes in wine. But he who changed the water into wine, the altogether lovely one, for the last verse speaks of the attractiveness of King Jesus, he would usher in a golden age when his kingdom would come and his Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now do you see why this blessing is so utterly remarkable? We are treading here on hallowed ground. 1700 years before Christ, an old man on his deathbed sees the curtains of time being drawn to one side for a fleeting moment, and he sees that from his son Judah would come authority and rule that would last and only end when the great king should come, a king before whom every knee would bow. We can surely draw only one conclusion. It is that in those dim and distant years when this despised little family was living in Egypt, God already knew the end from the beginning. The mount where Abraham had gone to offer Isaac, Moriah, the Temple Mount, that selfsame spot where Israeli soldiers tragically killed 18 Palestinians just 3 weeks ago, that would be the place where the Passover lamb would be sacrificed. And there the veil separating the Holy of Holies would be torn from top to bottom. There the Savior would stand and cry, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." and from there he would be led to be crucified. And from a garden tomb nearby he would rise again, the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. God knew and saw it all. And just a little of the secret was passed on to old Jacob, faithfully taken down and recorded by Joseph's secretary, and learned by heart and preserved by the little family, to direct their prayers and quicken their hopes for centuries to come, until the day that Andrew and Simon and James and John and Philip and Nathaniel would cry, "We have found him of whom Moses wrote in all the law." I wonder, do you sometimes feel very small and very insignificant in this busy, bustling, teeming world? Do you sometimes wonder, do I really matter? Does anyone care about me? I mean, apart from your immediate loved ones. Read and think about these words we've been studying this evening. See the clear, sharp outline of the shadow of God's hand. Feel his very breath upon your cheek. And as you reach out your hand and touch him, feel the pulse beat. So marvelous a God, who planned this, whose severity and holiness is seen so vividly, whose majestic purpose is revealed so clearly. This God is our God. He is my God. In Revelation, and with this we close, in Revelation verse 10 is quoted, and we began our service with those words, in that the glorified Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but in the next breath, he's called the Lamb that has been slain, Savior and King, for all who will come and kiss his feet and receive his embrace. And I'm proud to declare this evening that his arms are thrown around me, that this mighty Lord is my Lord, and he has asked me to invite you to come to him also. Let us pray. King of the universe, we worship and adore you, and we thank you that out of all the teeming millions in this world, and out of every year of the centuries of history, you, very God, know where you are going. And we thank you that as we hear your call, we have a place and a part in your plan. Help us then to come and trust and receive, and yield and submit, through Christ, our Savior. Amen.